Good morning.
Good morning.
The scripture today is from John 19:16 through 27. Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus between them. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it is written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. Then the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But the man said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have answered, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier. They also took his tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who will get it. This was to fulfill what the scripture says. They divided my clothes among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that is what the soldiers did. Meanwhile, standing near the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, 'Woman, here is your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Here is your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." This is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, BJ. This morning we continue our sermon series on the seven last words of Christ from the cross. This morning we look at the third one. And it seems very, very short. I mean, Jesus says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then to John he says, "Behold your mother." And that's it. Doesn't seem like there's a whole lot there. But I think we're going to discover that there is a lot of there. And so, as we begin, and next week we're going to look at the fourth word of Christ from the cross, which are probably the most dreadful words ever uttered. Not just by Jesus, but probably in all the Bible, perhaps in all of history. When here you have Jesus, the Son of God, crying out from that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Would you pray with me now? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On May 25th, 1979, John Spenkelnik was executed in Florida's electric chair. Now, after Gary Gilmore, he became only the second person in the nation to die following the Supreme Court's decision to once again legalize capital punishment after the court had banned it 7 years earlier. Who was Spenkelnik? Well, Spenkelnik was a drifter who had been arrested for killing another drifter in a Florida motel room. While in prison, he had become a born-again Christian, in due part due to the prayers and faith and love of his very, very devout mother. I got up early that morning because I wanted to follow the events of his execution. And I remember watching the television and hearing the deep, sorrow-filled cries that came from the mother as she left the death house. "Oh, my son, my dear, dear son." And I thought to myself, this must have been how Mary, the mother of our Lord, must have looked and felt as she watched her own son die. You know, Mary is the only person in the Bible who was with Jesus from the beginning of his life to the bitter end. And she really must have been stunned how her child, who had begun life with such great promise, would have his life end so very tragically. Yet in spite of the events, the wondrous events that surrounded his birth, and we know about it, we just finished Christmas only a few months ago. There was the announcement of the angel. There's the surprise greeting from her cousin Elizabeth. There's the sudden arrival of the shepherds, followed by the Magi. The reality is that Mary never really had anything to do with Jesus' ministry. In fact, as time went on, she grew more and more worrisome as she watched him develop far more enemies than she did friends. Besides, with Joseph's death, Jesus was now the de facto head of the family. And I'm sure that she would have much preferred Jesus to stay at home and resume his father's carpentry business, to settle down with a wife and kids and look after her in her old age as was expected of every Jewish son. But Jesus had other plans. He had to be about his father's business, which of course meant focusing upon his call and upon his ministry and leaving the other responsibilities to his brothers and sisters to carry out. Now, if Mary had concerns about Jesus' ministry, with his arrest and crucifixion, her worst fears had finally been realized. They had come to fruition. In that moment, I can imagine her recalling how years earlier, at the presentation of her firstborn son in the great temple, how that old man named Simeon had peered into that young child's face and saw not just only the glory that was in it, but the shadow of a cross that was writ large across that face. But at the same time, Simeon predicted that a sword would pierce her, Mary's heart, as well. And now, standing at the foot of that cross, along with her sister Mary and Mary Magdalene, his prophecy had finally been fulfilled. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved nearby, he said to her, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." With every possession that Jesus had stripped from him, he was still able to give to both of them the greatest gifts of all. We saw a couple weeks ago how to his executioners he gave the gift of pardon, how to the thief last week he had given the gift of paradise, and now to the two most beloved individuals in his entire life, he gave them each other. He gives a son to a mother and a mother to a son. John, by being entrusted to Mary, was being admitted as a brother into Jesus' natural or biological family, while his mother, entrusted to John, was now being admitted as a member of Jesus' and John's spiritual family. We were then told that from that time on, Mary went with John and his mother Salome, first in Jerusalem and then later on to Galilee. Henceforth, Mary and her children would be numbered with the disciples and followers of Jesus. When you look at the first chapter of the book of Acts, we read how not long after Jesus had ascended unto the Father, the disciples were assembled together in the upper room. And then the text reads, "All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And what this means is that somewhere between that cross and the upper chamber, Jesus had become so much more than just her treasured son, but had now become her Lord and her God as well. Now it's a curious fact that when you read the fourth gospel, nowhere in John does it ever mention Mary by name, nor does John ever mention his own name in that gospel. Mary is always called the mother of Jesus, while he always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And this is really quite significant because these two nameless persons are identified by virtue of their relationship to Jesus. What's remarkable about this particular scene is that here at the foot of this cross, we see how both of them receive a whole new relationship. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and John, the disciple whom Christ loved, are given to each other, so that Mary from henceforth will be known as the mother of John, and John, the son of Mary. Mary may have lost a son at that cross, but here at the moment of her greatest tragedy, she gains instead another son, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and along with him, the rest of his disciples and followers as well. Well, what are we to make of this account? What can we come away with this morning? I think the first lesson we find here is that Jesus is forming the very first church right here with this presentation. He wasn't simply making sure that his mother was taken care of, because she had other children who could do that. When you literally translate the text reads, John took her to his own that very hour. John took her to his own that very hour. It does not say that he took her to his home, even though that's what the text is that we just read from the Bible. Here, John was not asking that John would take Mary into his home to live with him, but rather to welcome her into fellowship with himself and the other disciples. He was instructing him to receive her and make her part of that remarkable group now. In other words, it was really about the new community that was coming into being through the person of Jesus Christ and the power of his Holy Spirit. And thus Mary and the rest of Jesus' siblings would be found in the company of John and the disciples from that day on. In giving his mother to the disciple, he is thus causing a new relationship to come into being, one that did not exist before. New mothers and fathers and cousins and sisters are created by the Spirit of Christ where there is no blood relationship whatsoever, and sometimes where there is no obvious similarity or even affection. When the Christian community is working the way that it is intended to, people are brought together who have absolutely nothing in common. People who may have diametrically opposite views of things, whether religious or even political or otherwise. What is unique about the body of Christ is that it comes into being without regard of personal differences. St. Paul would emphasize this in his letter to the Galatians, where he said to them, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, it's telling us that the church was never meant to be a handsome brick building for people to come on Sunday mornings and to sing a few songs, put a few dollars in the collection plate, and hear a sermon. The church is not intended to be some kind of a fraternal organization or social club like the Elks Club or the Moose Lodge with a little organ music thrown in. But rather, the church of Jesus Christ is foremost a family. It is Jesus Christ's very own family, and it remains the most lasting, the most integrated, the most inclusive, the most unified fellowship on the face of the earth. In the Gospel of Matthew, there's a scene where Jesus is teaching, and suddenly his lesson is interrupted with the news that his mother and brothers and sisters are outside looking for him. And then Jesus says something that's very, very strange. He doesn't run out and say, "I'll be back in a few moments. I got to talk to some family members. You know, my mother's a priority here." Instead, he says, "Who is my mother? Who is my brothers?" And stretching out his hands to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, my mother." A little later in the same gospel, he tells them, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." Now, with these words, Jesus is not trying to minimize the importance of his family or even our own. He knows how natural families are important, that God wants us all to be loving and faithful husbands and wives and responsible parents and grandparents. But what he did want was his followers to understand that it was his church family, a body of believers united by a common spirit and a common purpose for the purpose of performing the Father's will in heaven, that had to take priority over the natural family, that which is comprised of his mother and brothers and sisters, that was to come second. In other words, he was placing the relationships in proper order. What we in the church so often fail to realize is that the very purpose of the human family is to prepare us for an even larger fellowship, which is the family of Jesus Christ. I'm going to say that again. The very purpose of the human family is to prepare us for an even larger fellowship, which is the family of Jesus Christ. The universal fellowship of the people of God transcends every geographical boundary. It embraces every type of individual, male and female, young and old, rich and poor. It encompasses all of history from the patriarchs and the ages before them all the way up to the very end of time. It is also the only fellowship that will continue long after our sons and daughters and husbands and wives and parents and grandparents have died and largely been forgotten. It is a truism and certainly a true, and yet one that remains very hard to accept. And that is that in God's economy, the family of man is always subordinate to the family of God. And if the church is meant to be a family, it's no less called to be a home where all people may come and find love and support and healing. When I visit people in the hospitals, I can't tell you how many times I hear over and over again, "You have no idea, David, how much I'm indebted to my church family, how much I love them, how much I miss not being with them on Sunday mornings if I can't be there. I don't know what I'd do if it weren't for them in my life." Their lives are touched not only by us, not only by people who, myself, when I bring communion to them, but by you when you send cards or call them up or go and visit them, or when you visit them in the hospital, or when our deacons do the same. In a previous church that I had, we had a member of the church whose son died almost half a century ago in Vietnam. And she shared me how one Sunday morning, a couple of military personnel arrived at her front door to bring to her the heartbreaking news, both her and her husband Henry. And do you know what that couple did? Mary and Henry did not pull the shades down over their and the curtains down over their window. They didn't lock the doors and then go into a state of perpetual mourning. They didn't wrap themselves up in a cocoon of self-pity and resentment and ask, "Oh, how could this have happened to us? What have we done that God should treat us this way?" Instead, they put on their hats and coats and immediately went to church. And you know why? Because, as she said to me, "David, there was no other place in the world that we had to be, that we would rather be, than with our own church family. That church was their home, and they needed to be with their brothers and sisters who could then minister to them in the midst of their terrible grief, because they understood that's what the church is for." In the utter depths of Mary's grief, God gave her the grace to survive and even triumph over her brokenness. However, the vehicle for that grace came through the love and the support and the ministry she received from his body, the church. Jesus, her child of such great promise, had been taken from her. But in his place, she had inherited an entire church full of sons and daughters. And to these, she would become a spiritual mother, much the same way that Abraham becomes the father of the Jews, and Rosa Parks and Coretta Scott King became mothers of the civil rights movement in our own day. Years ago, I had a church elder. Her name was Patsy, and she and I became especially close. Patsy was a young war bride who had come over from England at the end of World War II with her husband to settle down and to raise a family. In the early 1970s, her husband developed cancer and died, leaving her with her son, her only child, Eric. A year later, Eric was driving down a curving road when he lost control of the car and slid headlong into a tree. Eric, who was only 18 years of age, was killed instantly. Of course, this devastated Patsy. First, her adoring husband is taken from her, and then her only son, her child of promise and dreams. Well, Patsy had no one to take her frustration out on other than God. And she became very bitter towards God, even quitting the church that she'd been so active in for so many years. She ceased reading the Bible, refusing even to pray. In fact, all reason for living had left her, and she wanted to die herself. All attempts by friends and church members to draw her out of herself and back into the world were of no avail. And yet, over the next few years, God was performing his own kind of surgery on her heart. You know, they say that time heals all wounds. Well, I think we all know from personal experience that that's not so. We do know, however, that with God's help, God can help make them more bearable. Well, there was an opening at the local school for a secretary to the principal. Little did she know that that job would in time pull her out of her world of private grief. As the school secretary, she learned to love those kids as if those kids were her own. She knew every one of those kids by name, spending much time with each one individually, helping them to sort out the problems they had at home, and believe me, there were many. And as they moved on through the years, they would often return to the school, not to see the principal or any particular teacher they may have had, but to see Patsy. And they'd say hi and tell her how much she had meant to them growing up. And they became for her a kind of surrogate family, so that through the loss of her own son, Eric, she had inherited a whole school full of sons and daughters to care for. And she confessed to me once that those children had come to mean everything in the world to her, and that she didn't know what she would do once the time came for her to retire. Returning to the church, she became one of the most active, vibrant Christian women I have ever met. Yes, Patsy's grief was deep, her pain was real, but God used her sufferings to expand her own heart, to embrace hundreds of young lives, and God can do the same with each of us. My friends, it was there at the cross that Mary discovered and was incorporated into a whole new fellowship. And the love and the devotion that she once reserved just for her son Jesus was suddenly opened up and shared with the whole church. It was there at that cross that her broken heart was mended together and enlarged beyond her wildest dreams, so that her maternal care and instincts embraced not just a single son, but an entire community, an entire spiritual group. And so Mary, the mother of Jesus, like Patsy, the mother of Eric, became for the early church, and thus for us this morning, an example of someone whose heart and purpose were enlarged through that cross. No longer was Jesus her son, yet now she had an entire spiritual fellowship to embrace and be embraced by. Similarly, may our hearts be enlarged. May our commitments be expanded. May our devotion and our care for our brothers and sisters be deepened through our own encounter with that very same cross. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the example set by Mary, that she did not allow the pain she felt in watching her own son die lead her to separate herself from his ministry and his followers. Likewise, may we in our own times of grief and sorrow and loneliness be willing to open ourselves up to your love, to your presence, as present in and through your church, that we might also discover within ourselves a similar capacity to love and care for others we never thought possible. And in Christ's name we do pray. Amen.